Thank you, Cole, for leading us this morning and for leading us in that hymn. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we are going to begin today in verse 9. Begin in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. We've been in this, looking at this letter that Paul wrote to the church here for several, almost several months now. And as we come to the conclusion, we're seeing that Paul is moving in a little bit different direction. And what we're doing today is just really a continuation of what we looked at last week and even 2 weeks before that, is where God is instructing his people through the Apostle Paul on how to live. What do you do day to day? How do you be a Christian? Not just on Sunday, but what does it look like to follow Christ every single day, really in every single responsibility in every area of your life? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, I'm going to read verses 9 through 12. About brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at these few small verses this morning, we pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would be in this place. It would move through the words that I speak to the hearts of the people in this room to be changed, so they would believe, have greater faith, and walk more and more in love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, when you think of the city Philadelphia, or when you meet someone from the city of Philadelphia, I'm not sure what comes to your mind. But Philadelphia was a city that was founded at the beginning of America by a guy named William Penn, who was an English Quaker, and he was trying to go and create a city, not a city like everything that he'd come from and seen in Europe. He didn't want it to be like London, crowded streets, lots of people living on top of each other. He wanted it to be more spread out. So as a result, he built the streets wider. He built the housing blocks bigger than traditional cities. And because of that, Philadelphia actually is known as the city of brotherly love. That's right. If you're a Greek, if you know your Greek today, phila or phileo is the word for to love, and adelphos is the word for brother. So you have love and brother, right? To love a brother. That's the city of brotherly love. That's where it comes from. So every time you see Philadelphia, it's just two words they put together to name a city, and it's the city of brotherly love. When you meet someone from Philadelphia, the question, though, is when you meet that person, are they characterized by brotherly love, right? Is that what you think of when you meet them? Just because they live in Philadelphia doesn't mean that they're going to be a loving person. Well, not necessarily, right? When you meet someone from Philadelphia, it may just be that they're a really good Eagles fan or a Philadelphia Phillies fan. Or maybe they love American history and they can show you the Liberty Bell, right? Or show you where Rocky ran up the steps in the movie Rocky, right? Something about Philadelphia may bring you there. But the question is, what characterizes them, even though they come from a city that has a name and even has a heritage of loving their brothers? That's how William Penn intended it to be. Well, in some sense, what we're looking at this morning, this very first verse here, in verse 9, it says, about or concerning brotherly love, you don't even need me to write you. God himself has taught you about. Paul is addressing this topic. He's continuing on in the idea that we started in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, we encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you have received from us, that you may walk and please God. Paul is trying to instruct them on what their lives should look like in order to please God. A lot of them are new Christians. They're trying to figure it out. What do I do now? What does it look like to live a life that is pleasing to God? How do I walk in the way of Jesus Christ? And last week he spent some time specifically saying, God's will for you is to be sanctified, and here's what that looks like in your sexual relationships. And he spent a lot of time showing what is pure and what is impure that the Thessalonians, really all Christians, should do with their bodies in terms of sexual relations. And now he's flipping it, and he's saying, what does it look like for you to walk with God and to please God when it comes to your work, when it comes to what you do with your hands, when it comes to how you treat one another in these situations? The Bible, God's teaching is comprehensive. It deals with every aspect of life. And Paul here, even in this letter, is just walking through different aspects of what that looks like. And some people inside of that church were likely much more convicted with last week's sermon than they were with this week's sermon. And maybe some of you, it's the opposite. Maybe last week wasn't an issue in your life, but this week is something that God really wants to get a hold of your heart and your mind and to teach you and to instruct you what His will is and how you should view your own life and your own work. The two major themes that are running through this letter and really running through the New Testament, I might argue, are faith and love. Faith, Paul writes to them to encourage them in their faith. He sends Timothy to find out what? If they still believed, if they still have faith. And now he's instructing them in the way of Philadelphia, in the way of brotherly love. That's what he's trying to get across to them. And this is what he says. He says, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are being taught by God to love one another. Now, this is a really interesting phrase. Again, if you wanted to go do the Greek on this, that word taught by God is a word that it looks like Paul may have even made up. It's never found in any Greek literature before this, and it's the only time that it's used in the entire New Testament. And essentially, he takes this word to teach, and he takes the word God, and he like smashes them together. And so he takes two words, and maybe he made it up, who knows. But at least it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it's not in any of the other kind of Greek literature that's around before this. And it's to be God-taught, or to be taught by God, all in one word. And it's this really interesting phrase. The only thing that you can... The only phrase that I've been able to find that's kind of near it, the idea of it, is in when Jesus is talking in John chapter 6. If you want to flip there, John chapter 6, verse 40, specifically in 45, but it's this part of this whole section where Jesus is teaching that He is the bread of life. And you got to eat His flesh. As I heard one guy say, you have to chew on His skin. That's what type of teaching that's happening there. In order to understand it. And here's what He says in verse 43. Jesus answered them, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 45, listen to this. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. But he's quoting here Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, it says that they will be, this future generation, will be taught by God Himself. Paul seems to be picking up that same idea, is that you have been instructed, church, even by God Himself. So here's what I think that means. I think it probably is a comprehensive understanding. Leviticus chapter 19 would have taught them that they are to love their neighbor as themselves, by God. God in the Old Testament, in the very first book there, that set of books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the very beginning when Moses is bringing that together, Leviticus 19, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. God is teaching His people that. Matthew chapter 22, the greatest commandment, when Jesus gets, they come to Him and they're like, hey, what's the greatest commandment? They're trying to trick Him, right? The teachers of the law, what does He say? Love the Lord your God is the greatest commandment. It should interpret the way you read everything in the Scriptures. And second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. God is teaching them through Jesus Himself. And then third, I really think it's also fulfilling this idea that in the Old Testament it says, one day when the new covenant comes to you, when the new covenant comes, guess what? God is going to write His word on your very hearts. The way He wrote His word on the stone tablets for Moses, He's going to come inside of your heart and He's going to write His words on your heart. If you have the Spirit of God living inside of you this morning, I think Paul is saying that you know by teaching of the Holy Spirit that you are to love your neighbor. He's taught you in the Old Testament. He's taught you in the New Testament through Jesus. And He's taught you through the Holy Spirit that you are to be about love. This wouldn't be new for you this morning if you're a member of Vine Street Baptist Church. Every week on the bulletin, what does it say? Love God, serve people, make disciples. We talk about this all the time. It's the two guiding kind of posts of what we should be doing as a church together. It's not new for the Thessalonians either. Look what Paul says. He just says, I don't even need to write to you about this. In fact, in verse 10, you are doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. He says, you're already accomplishing what I'm trying to teach you. If you go back to the beginning of this letter, I'm going to read a couple of verses here back to the beginning. It says in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul is remembering their labor that is prompted by love. He is remembering that the Lord's message rang out through them to other people. How was that accomplished? This church was loving the people right outside of their region. It talks about how they received their word. They believed it. For chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy has just come to me now, and he's brought me the good news about what? He's brought me the good news about your faith and about your love for one another. This church is already characterized by what Paul wants them to know, what God has instructed for them. This is good. He's essentially saying, well done. Well done, church. I think if I was to write a letter back to Vine Street, I think if I came to this passage, you can't do this with every church. As a matter of fact, most of the churches in the New Testament, when Paul's writing them a letter, he doesn't say well done in this area. He says, correct yourself. Swing back to the way of love. Get rid of this. Move this. Change this. Edit this. In order that they would get in line with what God's teachings are about love. But I think that our church has embraced this. I think our church has believed this, and I think our church has obeyed this. And like Paul saying this to them, I would say, well done. I don't have to stand up here and teach you this. You're already doing it. So here, well done. But also here, what Paul says at the end of verse 2. He says, you're already doing this, I don't have to teach you, but we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more. Keep doing it, church. Keep loving your neighbor. Keep serving sacrificially. Keep giving up what it costs you, what you may desire for the sake of someone else. Keep serving in order that Jesus Christ may be lifted high and glorified so that when people look at us and they say, that's a church that loves one another. It's a church that serves one another. They care. That word there, it's a little, I want to call it a four-part to-do list. In verse 2, it says, to do so even more. It's the first of four words there that are used back to back to back. So let me read them to you. Verse 11 has the next three. The first one is to do so even more. The second one is to seek to lead a quiet life. Third, to mind your own business. And fourth, to work with your hands. So the first one, to abound in love even more and more. Okay, we'll set that one to the side. The next three, I think, are interrelated as well. And I think they actually probably come underneath the umbrella of, hey, how do you do this? How do you love even more? How do you abound more and more inside of love? Well, it seems like that the Thessalonians have asked Paul a question. Maybe Timothy, when he brought back his report, maybe said, hey, you know what? They wanted to know about sexual relationships. So Paul addressed that last week. And they also wanted to know about, what are we supposed to do like Monday through Friday, 8 to 5? Now, they didn't have a work week like that. But what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to work? Because there's other teachings going around in this Greco-Roman Empire in Macedonia that are saying things that are contrary to the scriptures here. They're teaching different things about work. So maybe the Thessalonians had a question. What does it look like to be a Christian and to work? So that's why I think that he actually says, concerning or about brotherly love. It's almost like he's bringing up a topic saying, hey, that question you asked me about brotherly love, well, let me give you a four-part to-do list, right? One, abound more and more in love. Two, seek to lead a quiet life. Three, mind your own business. And four, work with your hands. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, has been something that's been interpreted in all sorts of ways. You can just see right off the top here, okay, lead a quiet life, mind my own business, and work with my own hands. Oh, you're, all right, well, there goes my burden of evangelism. I don't have to worry about that. I'm just going to live a quiet life. I'm going to take these verses. It's going to be my heart verse, right? I'm just going to kind of come into my own shell, especially if I'm introverted, and I'm just going to do this. This is going to be kind of my life first and who I want to be. Well, think about Paul's life. Think about what he's doing. I mean, his whole thing is he's going out there giving his life, trying to get the Thessalonian church to believe the gospel and trying to get them to take it to the towns around them. So this isn't doing away with evangelism. This is just within that how the church is to operate. And I think these three things are tied up together. And what they're getting at is this is how people should think about you as a church and you as a people. This should be your reputation. We'll look at that a little bit later on. The word to seek to lead a quiet life is actually taking this word of, and it's saying that you should be ambitious. You should ambitiously seek to be quiet. It's almost like a paradox. It's almost an oxymoron. Because this word to seek to be ambitious would have been what a lot of the Greco-Roman, the political leaders, would have been doing. Maybe right now you have been seeing yard signs go up inside of your neighborhood. I know in our neighborhood people have started to drop all these political yard signs, and they're running their candidate, they're running for public office, they're really trying to promote themselves, and they're trying to tell a story about who they are as a candidate in order to gain the vote. Well, in the Greek world, the same thing would have been happening, maybe not with yard signs and through a democracy, but they would have been seeking to do the same thing. And what was happening is this whole idea of public office was being elevated. And it was like, if you really want to be the best, if you want to be the chief human being that you can be, if you really want to hit your highest potential, you're going to find yourself in one of these public offices or in an official, political, powerful, influential structure. And Paul is saying, no, if you want to be chief, you know the chief value of Christianity? Verse 9. Brotherly love. Brotherly love. You don't have to do that. Yes, that is good. In other places, Paul instructs people to serve in that way, to have influence as necessary. But he's saying that's not the chief end, is to have as much influence as you can in this world. The chief end is 1 Corinthians 13. Greater than all these things is love. So put on love. And I think Paul is encouraging them to do that. And he's telling some of them, that for them, that's going to look like leading a quiet life and kind of sticking to themselves, minding their own business. And finally, there at the end, I think that he's saying to work with your own hands. This also would have been a corrective of something that would have been happening at this time. People would have been saying there's two, at least two, maybe even three classes of people. There's those that are blue collar. They have jobs where they actually have to work with their hands. They have to get dirty. They get grease underneath their fingernails. They have to have sore elbows at the end of the night. Their back's going to hurt them. That's one class. And the second class is going to be kind of managing those people, but the chief class is going to be people who just think, right? They're just ruling the world because they're strategizing and they're determining what's there. Paul's saying, no, that's not the way that this is. God created work, and he created work even with your hands. Work itself is a good thing. I don't know if you believe that or not, if you ever heard anyone say that. Work itself is a good thing that God himself created, all right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, what does it say? God himself makes a garden. It doesn't say that he made it with his hands, but God himself makes a garden, and it says that he's tilling it, right? He's tilling the garden, and out of the garden are coming trees are shooting up as a result of it. And he takes man, Adam, who he created where? From the dirt, right? Maybe he got his fingers in the dirt, formed Adam. Out of the dirt, God is working himself. And when he drops Adam in the middle of the garden, what does he tell him? Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man, placed him in the garden, and he said, work it, care for it, tend it. Those are two things he does. Sin hasn't happened yet. There's nothing wrong in the world, and God is saying, the person that I created you to function as a human being, you are going to have to work. That is part of who you're designed to be, and the very job that he gives him is to work with his hands, is to get his fingers in the dirt, in the soil, and to grow things up. What this does for Christianity compared to a lot of other religions is it dignifies what we do on a daily basis. It gives meaning and value to your 8 o'clock to 5 o'clock job. It gives meaning and value to the menial task of your lives. Martin Luther, really, when he was doing all the things that he was doing there in Germany, Martin Luther wrote a lot about this. And he was adamant that the church would get this right. And this is a quote that's attributed to him. It says this, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God
just as much as the monk who is praying. Okay? The maid who is doing or who is sweeping is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who is preaching, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. Right? He goes on, he says, the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty by putting little cross, doesn't do his Christian duty by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes. Why? Because God is interested in good craftsmanship. The thing itself, not necessarily what it creates, but the thing itself, the act of working, is good, and it is part of your worshiping God. So I wrote some things down that maybe you may do this week, or you may do in the next couple weeks. And as you do them, I want you to hear this admonition from Paul, and really as it sprinkles throughout the rest of the Bible here, that what you're doing in and of itself is an act of worship to God. It's part of bringing in the kingdom as we do them for King Jesus. So we don't just work to make money. We don't just work in order to tithe afterwards. We don't just work in order to have a Bible study during our lunch break. We don't just work because we have to provide for our family. You can bring medicine to a patient. You can deliver milk to someone's doorstep. You can care for children. You can send an email. You can bake bread. You can make a meal. You can write a song. You can mow grass. You can preach a sermon. And even as you do those things themselves, those things are part of your worship for God, because when God created work, he created it to be good. And we learn in the New Testament that whatever you do, whatever you put your hand to, do it for the glory of God. So as you're doing it itself, it's a good thing. Now, Genesis 2 really quickly turns to Genesis 3, and right after sin is introduced, guess what happens to this good thing that God designed for joy and satisfaction of work? The curse itself, what does it say? Now when you work, you're going to have to sweat. And I'm going to put thorns in the ground and thistles in the ground so that when you try to bring up these shrubs, these fruit to eat, it's going to be difficult. And every time that it's difficult and every time you run into frustration at your work, you know what that's supposed to remind you of? You're living under the curse of God because we as people have defied God and disobeyed what he designed us to do. Anybody deal with frustration at work? Anybody deal with miscommunication at work? Yeah, thorns and thistles. That's all that is. For some of you, that's more literal. That's literally thorns and thistles that you have to pull out of your garden. But for most of us, that's more metaphorical. And you run into these problems, and those problems are to point us to the fact that this whole world is broken. And there's this ongoing story that tells us that it's broken, but it was intended for something else. And then Jesus comes and solves the brokenness. Jesus comes and repairs it. He reconciles it. And as we work, we are to be reconciling agents who, even with what we're doing by solving problems throughout our week, we're telling the gospel story. When we see something that's intended to be one way, it's broken, and then we get to fix it or correct it. As we do that, we're just participating in the bigger, larger story that God has done of the whole world, of redeeming people to himself. So even as you work, know that you're participating inside of God's ecosystem, God's economy, that is telling the story of the gospel by itself. The Greco-Roman world, the people that Thessalonians were around, they would not have seen it this way. They would have said, no, to work with your hands is not a good thing. That's only for these lower class people. But the gospel comes in and gives dignity to every aspect of our work. And by work, I don't even mean just because you're getting paid, right? Some of you are retired. You've been done working for a long time. You're still working. You wake up in the morning and you make food. That is part of work. You put clothes on. You go run errands. You go get groceries. You go serve somebody. You mow your grass. You clean your house. Every single aspect that you're doing in that is part of your obedience and worship to God. And it is good in and of itself. So do it for the glory of God. Strive to bring about truth and justice and grace in the midst of your work. I think that's what Paul's telling them. And here's why. Two things. So that's the four checklists in verse 10 and 11. Do so even more. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. And work with your hands, even as we commanded you. And now let's look at verse 12 as we close. What does he say? So that You may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. For some of you, you are people that just like to have a checklist to kind of know what you're supposed to do, and then you just want to chop through that checklist, right? You just want to take care of it. Give me a task. Let me go accomplish it. Let me feel satisfaction from accomplishing it, and that's great. Others of you are people who you need to know why in the world you're doing it. You're not going to do that task. You're not going to get to it until you figure out why that it is that you're actually supposed to be doing it. And once you figure out why, then you go and do it. So I think here Paul, in some ways, is helping both of you, both types of people here, by giving you a checklist of things to do, and he's coming back in and saying, here's the purpose. Here's the reason why. Two reasons. One, so that you will have a good reputation with outsiders. In other words, an external witness to the world about what Christianity is. And secondly, so that you will have an internal responsibility to serve the body of Christ. You will be a contributor to the welfare of the community, right? Now imagine the opposite of this, because this is what I think really helps us understand. Imagine the opposite of... Oh, am I on? Imagine the opposite of this community. If they did not work, what's your reputation going to be? Hey, have you guys heard about that new religion? People who follow Jesus? They stopped working. They're not contributing to society anymore. They're expecting to be fed on the welfare of the Roman Empire. They're expecting to have handouts because they don't believe in work anymore. Imagine that, if that's what they did. Or internally, imagine what would happen among our family of faith. What if we all stopped working? All of a sudden, we would just start blaming everyone for, oh, he took my this, and I need this from him, and he should be pulling the weight here, and he should be doing this. It's going to create divisions and fighting inside of the body. But working itself, creating a living for yourself so that you're not dependent on anyone, as it says in verse 12, what that does is it gives a witness to the outside world that these are people who are contributing to society and who are doing it in morally upright, full of integrity ways. If you're in a workplace where it's not just you by yourself, but you're with a lot of other people, on a regular basis, you're going to run into these moral conflicts. But there's going to be a chance to kind of cheat the rules, to be dishonest, and to gain for the company. If you'll be the person who stands for integrity, it's going to give you a chance to, one, worship God and obey him for yourself so that you can find joy in that. And two, it's also going to give you a good reputation with outsiders. It really will. If you treat somebody honestly, I promise you, you will have a good reputation with outsiders. Now, you may lose your job in your company because you didn't make them as much money. But overall, people will know that you're a person of integrity, and that's the kind of person they want to hire, the kind of person they want to do business with, the kind of person they want to work alongside. And the same is true inside. If you are pulling your own weight, if you are contributing yourself, then that makes you somebody who is able to serve those inside of you. Here's the example of this, is if you flip back just a couple verses, a couple chapters, what does Paul say to them? In chapter 2, verse 7, although we could have been a burden to you as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you as nursing mothers nurture your own children. We cared for you so much that we shared our lives with you and the gospel as well. Verse 9, for you remember our labor and our hardship, brothers, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul and Timothy and Silas are modeling this for the church. They came and they could have been dependent on this church. But instead, they worked night and day in order that they could share the gospel with them in a way that the Thessalonians would hear it. Now, this isn't to say that no one should make money inside of the church. There's clearly other teachings inside of the Apostle Paul that says that a worker is worth his wage, even especially the one who is given to teaching the church the word of God. So it's clear that inside of God's word or God's world, that those that serve the church can get paid for doing that. So that's not what this is about. But it also is saying that those of you who are serving inside of the church should work and be independent of yourselves so that if you're independent, you can actually contribute back into the church and the body as they flourish together. Now I want to close by somehow connecting all this back to faith, to love, and to the song that Cole had us sing right before this in terms of grace greater than all our sin. how are you going to be able to have a good witness to those that are outside of you? When somebody asks about Philadelphia, oh, that's a people of brotherly love. When they ask about the church, they say, oh, that's a people who love the world, who serve it, who love one another, who care for it, who sacrificially give. They work really hard. They see loving as not just an emotion, but they see it as an action. They work hard to accomplish that. How are you going to be able to get the kind of motivation to really go and do that, to be motivated for the sake of others? How is that going to happen? You remind yourself that you have received grace that is greater than all your sins. As you run to Jesus and you see the beauty and the truth of the gospel story and how he has given to you so much more than you deserve, it becomes easier to look to others and to give to them more than they deserve. It becomes a lot easier to turn around and to become the type of community that is characterized by sacrificial, brotherly love for one another. Church, we have been doing this, and I pray by God's grace that as we continue to look to the gospel, we continue to remind ourselves how much God has given us through Jesus Christ, that we would abound more and more in love, as it says here in 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us as sinners, that you would help us to understand your word. Father, I pray for those in this room who may have been working for years in a job and never saw that as part of their worship of you and never saw that as part of their faith, that you would help them this morning to see that and to even reflect back and understand that what they were doing was good and was part of your design and that it brings joy. Father, I pray for those inside of this church who may be questioning what their role is and what this looks like for them, that you would give them a sense of understanding how the gospel transforms every aspect of our life, and that you would help it to shape and give them new eyes to see what their every single day chores, their menial task, sweeping of the floor, making of shoes, of what that can look like inside of the gospel. And finally, Father, I pray that you would, by your grace, continue to help our church be a church that is characterized by brotherly love, so that when we look to the outside world, that we have a testimony, that we have a story to tell, so that the gospel would ring true in their own lives and they may want to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.